Well, good morning and happy St. Patrick's Day to you. I'm not sure how many Irish we have in the audience, but this is the day that we commemorate St. Patrick's. Now, I don't know if you know who St. Patrick's is or whether you care who St. Patrick's is, but I'm going to tell you, regardless, St. Patrick's is Saint that of Ireland. And so that's why it's called St. Paddy's Day, or the luck of the Irish is celebrated on St. Patrick's Day. I tried to look and see if he did anything of any great significance, but I couldn't find anything in the short time I searched. But nonetheless, it's a holiday in some parts of Canada, and of course over in Ireland and other countries of the world. But in my research, I came across this that I thought was significant in what we're doing as a church. And it says, may the strength of God pilot us, may the wisdom of God instruct us, may the hand of God protect us, and may the word of God direct us. And those are good, challenging words for us as we live our Christian life before men, and particularly what we're here this morning to do, to look at God's Word and to pray that God's Word will direct us. And so I thought this was a fitting introduction to my message this morning as we continue to look at this idea of leaning in. And when you want to hear something from someone that's important in your life, you want to lean in and hear it. You don't want to miss any words. You want to be able to catch the nuances of the words that they choose to say and how they say it, whether they say it loudly or very quietly. And there's a tendency just to lean in so you can hear. And so you don't miss anything. And that's what we're looking at in this passage of Scripture, John 13. The four chapters, 13, 14, 15, 16, actually five chapters, and 17, are all the final words of Jesus to his disciples. Just before he goes, he's betrayed and goes before Pilate and then ends up on the cross and dies. And so we lean in to hear Jesus' last words. And these last words are important to us because they're spoken to the 12 disciples, but they're also spoken to us who are the continuation of disciples. We are Christ's disciples. And so these words are important to us as well. So this morning we want to lean in and hear what Jesus is telling his disciples. And then to take the message and the truth of these words and apply it to our own life as we walk this journey with Jesus. Now there was a interview on TV 60 Minutes. I don't know if you've ever watched or you watch 60 Minutes. It's sort of a documentary interview style TV show. It's been on for years and years. Well, they were interviewing a nurse whose primary job was to help people die. And in this conversation that they were having with this nurse, she says it's always interesting when the person is about to experience their last days, they almost always want to go home. They want to go home and be with their loved ones when they take their last breath. There's something calming. There's something that is peaceful. There's something that is very desirable in the last hours of one's life, to be with those that love them and care for them. And that's sort of the setting that Jesus has here with his disciples in the upper room. in this final discourse with his disciples. The hours are few between these words, these moments that he's having with the disciples, to the point of him dying on the cross. And naturally, Jesus wants to be with those whom he loves. And so when you read these chapters, just have that in mind. And remember last week, for those of us that were here, I challenged you as we prepare for Easter, that we spend time in his word, and these are good chapters to read as we prepare for our Easter celebration in a couple weeks. Just to understand what was going on in Jesus' mind. What were the disciples experiencing? And how can we learn from that in our own life to prepare ourselves for Easter? Easter shouldn't just be another Sunday or another weekend or another holiday. It should have some significance for us because of Easter we experience forgiveness. And there is no other experience greater than to know and have confidence that my sins are forgiven because of what Jesus did at Calvary on the cross. And so we start this morning's message in verse 31 of chapter 13. And the very first words of verse 31 was that Judas had left. And you can almost hear Jesus sigh. Like, oh, he's gone. Last week we talked about how Jesus told his disciples earlier that someone was going to betray him. The disciples didn't know who it was. And even at this moment when Judas left, they hadn't a clue that Judas was the one that was going to betray Jesus. They just thought that he went out from that room to do something that had to do with the fact that he was the money handler. And perhaps had to go buy some food or go do something. They didn't know what, and nor was there any discussion about that. He just got up and left. But these words are very significant because the betrayer is no longer in their midst. And Jesus no longer had to deal with that reality of knowing Judas' heart. Even as they sat around that table and had supper together, even when Jesus got up and washed the disciples' feet, he included Judas in that activity. Even though he knew Judas's heart, he gave Judas every opportunity to turn away from his plan to betray him. But the scripture says the devil had already entered into Judas's heart, and the plan was set in motion, and then Judas got up and left. But now he's gone, and so there's a sense of freedom that Jesus has now that he doesn't have to deal with looking at Judas in the eye across the table, and to be reminded that, you know, these events are going to happen pretty quickly, what Judas is going to put into motion. So in these last few verses of chapter 13, it's sort of the summation of his farewell to his disciples. And he says in verse 31, after Judas left, he says, now, whoops, there we go, thank you. It says in verse 31, it says, now the Son of Man is glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once. Now you remember when Jesus left heaven, he left his throne of glory. He had all of that in heaven because he was God's son. And he was sent to this earth for a reason, for a task, and to accomplish God's will, which was ultimately to die for the sins of the world. And in this event that Jesus was about to go through, that glorification that he once had was returned to him, because he was accomplishing what God had set him out to do, to die for die on the cross for the sins of the world. And there's a little word there, it says, now is the Son of God glorified, or now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified. So the glorification of Jesus is a result of his obedience and his willingness to accomplish the will of God, which was his death. And that glorification was given back to him because of this state of the experience in his ministry, what he was about to do, what he was about to experience. And now, Jesus, because of his obedience, he glorifies the Father. The Father is glorified because Jesus was willing to be obedient to the task at hand. Now, we have opportunities in our life and in our Christian walk to glorify God. And that's when we obediently take the truths of God's Word as he gives them to us, as we understand them, and then as we apply them to our life and begin to live in the ways that bring honor and glory to God. So we have opportunity to glorify God in our life by the choices we make, by the behaviors that we live by, the thinking that we have going through our head. You know, if we are committed to the obedience, or if we're committed to obeying God the Father, then that brings glory to him. So we too can glorify God. Now, the reciprocal doesn't happen. We're not glorified. God doesn't glorify us because we are his children. We're not his son. His son is glorified because his son obeyed the Father, and in that process the Father is glorified, and thus so is his Son. And so here we see this glorification starting again for the Son of God, the Son of Man, Jesus, in the tasks that he has to do. And so it is this statement with this three-letter word, now, it happened at this point. Now. And this three-letter word will come up again in this passage, so keep your ears open for that, because it's significant in the dialogue that follows. And so, Jesus tells his disciples, now is the time that I will be glorified by the Father. And all this, Jesus is trying to prepare his disciples for his impending death. Now, as you read through the scriptures, you can tell the disciples didn't get it. And you keep reading chapters 14 and 15, and, you know, they still didn't get it. You know, and then, okay, 16, and then in the prayer, Jesus' prayer in chapter 17, again, it was just a sense of them not understanding what it meant with Jesus is leaving, and where is he going, and why can't they go too, and just a dilemma, and there was this confusion that was constantly. But Jesus is trying to help his disciples understand the significant role that he has here, given to him by God. God sent him with a purpose. He left his throne in glory. He left that glorification in heaven. He came to earth. He took on the garments of man. He walked amongst us. He lived amongst us. He taught, and he led these disciples and had an impact in that whole area. And now this glorification that he left behind in heaven is now given back to him in this particular time frame and event. And then we go from this aspect of Jesus' glorification to a reminder again that time is short and you can't come with them. Time is short and the disciples are not able, to go with him where he was going, even though they didn't understand exactly where he was going. But if you look at verse 33, it tells us, "Little children, yet a little while I am with you, you will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come." Now, you know, he starts out with a very, very endearing terms. You know, little children. He calls his disciples little children. And this was a common term used between teacher and student. Parent and teacher style to the ones that were being instructed. And so you got this term of endearment. And, you know, can you imagine how your kids would respond if you told them, "Well, you know, mom and dad are going to leave, and you can't come"? Well, that would bother me. Like, what do you mean I can't come? You're going to abandon me? You're going to leave me here all by myself? You know, that's not something to look forward to. So you can imagine the impact that the disciples would have had when they're being told that he's going to go leave and they can't come. They had just spent a number of years with him, walking with him, talking with him, sleeping with him, eating with him. They were never more than an arm's length away from one another for most of the time, and they had gotten very close. And he was their teacher, and they were followers of his teaching, and they wanted to hear more. You know, I don't think they were at the point of knowing it all. And they still figured, we need to hear more. We need to be taught more. And so here Jesus, he tells them how he feels about them. "My little children." You know, a real sweet, warm, loving kind of embrace there with the words he chooses. And then drops the bomb telling them, "Well, you know, I'm out of here, but sorry, you can't come." So you can kind of understand the frustration with, the confusion with not knowing, well, where in the world are you going that we can't come? Like, it just didn't make sense to them. And the Jesus then reminds them again, you know, that it's only a little time left that I'm with you. So we're within hours of his confrontation with Judas and the Roman guards. We're within hours of his trial and then ultimately his death. So time is very short. They don't have days anymore. It's just hours that they have to experience Jesus in their presence. And so this is highlighted here, and you can understand how it would heighten their confusion, because they've never had this experience before where Jesus has left them behind. And then secondly, the disciples are told that they will be just like everybody else. They won't be able to find him. They won't be able to join him. They can't go with him. And that statement creates a question in their minds and in their heart that perplexes them. You know, like, it's one thing to go, but, you know, can't we come maybe a day later? Or, you know, isn't there possible that soon after we can come? Like, just trying to piece the puzzle together. But they ultimately remained confused and perplexed. And They weren't at the point where they could realistically face the fact that Jesus was going to die. They hadn't got to that point of understanding that Jesus was about to die. Even with all that he has told them, even with all the teaching and the time of eating together, you know, talking about what the future holds for him and why he came, and so on, they still hadn't put that puzzle together, and they didn't understand that they could not join him in this Passover mission of death. It was for Jesus to experience and no one else. Then Jesus goes on with the giving of the new commandment in verse 34 and 35, where John writes, he says, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Now these verses here, talking about loving one another, the new commandment, is focused upon the fact that Jesus is about to create a new community. With this event, that this impending event, a new community was going to be formed. And so with this new community comes a new commandment, which really is an old commandment that Jesus is just renewing, because he's adding another element into this command. The commandment comes way back in Leviticus, where it says, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind, and your enemies, and love your enemies." That commandment was given in the Old Testament, but here he is reasserting this element of love, this commandment to love. In the next couple of chapters, in chapter 15 and verse 12, it says, "This is my commandment, love each other in the same way I have loved you. There is no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friends." So again, he's taken this commandment, to this new commandment, to love one another, to another level, where he is going to exemplify this kind of love by laying down his life for them, and ultimately for us. And so the significance of this new commandment is very important to us today, to understand what this means. Now, when a community or society is established in our world, one of the principal factors of success for the community to survive is that there are boundaries set up. And these boundaries are what we call laws. You know, in our society, we have a number of laws that we obey so that we don't have chaos. The laws are important. You know, you have laws for speed limit, so that there isn't chaos, everybody doing 100 miles an hour down and around Bridletown Circle. You know, can you imagine what that would be like? Or, you know, the laws of, instead of thou shalt not steal, if they had the law, or they didn't have that, it says, people say, well, thou shalt help yourself to whatever you like. You know, and you can imagine the chaos that would result. So in order to establish a community or society, you have to have these laws, these boundaries. And when societies go through transitions and they disregard the laws, you know, it creates great confusion. And that's what's happening in our world today. You know, Canada particularly was founded on, the founding fathers founded Canada on biblical principles. You know, in the Constitution, in the bylaws in Ottawa, you know, all of it are biblically based. And our world is rejecting those biblical principles, and we have turned to secularism. And the result of secularism is that these principles and laws from God's Word are no longer acceptable. And so, because of that, there is great confusion in our world. And we bump up to it all the time when we deal with issues of sexual relations, you know, those issues, the same-sex marriage, the whole idea of the toleration of many different people's views on who God is and what He has come to do. You know, you have all these different religions, and they all our society is saying, well, they're all the same. Actually, we all get to the same place in the end, and you know, so it creates a real confusion in our minds and in our hearts, because God's Word tells us something totally different. You know, Jesus says, I am the way. Not Buddha. You know, not Hare Krishna. You know, not all these other gods that are out there. He said, I am the way. And our country, years ago, was based on that tenet, that God was the one in control, and we worship one true God. But now, because of secularism, that's got thrown out, and now it's, well, who do we believe now? Who do we worship? Which God is the true God? And as a result, everybody does what is right in their own mind and follows whomever they want. And it sounds kind of familiar from, if you read the Old Testament, you know, we're right back to the pagan societies of the Old Testament. But here, Jesus is establishing a new community. And this new community, the element that is the significant element of this new community, is love. A simple four-letter word, love. That you love one another. And if you remember the verses that come before this, He illustrated that love by getting up from the table, taking off His robe, and doing something that one of the disciples should have done in washing the feet of those who sat around the table. So He illustrated what it means to love one another, that you serve them. You look for how I can help them. How can I benefit them? How can my actions make them feel better and more positive and more valued? You know, looking at others rather than ourselves. You know, the challenge that we have in the world today is the world says, it's all about me. You know, do what you want. You can do whatever you want. And Jesus says, no. It's not all about me. It's all about you. How can I minister to you? How can I serve you? How can I love you? And this is the basic bottom line tenet of this new community. And there's a song that we sang, or we've sung, they will know we are Christians by our love. By our love? Yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. And what is a Christian? Is one of Christ. That we belong to Christ. So if we want the world to know we belong to Christ, how do we do it? By loving them. Putting our agenda aside and saying, I want to show Christ's love in a way that would draw them to Him. And I will do that by loving them. By serving them. Now this aspect of loving and serving is not a natural element. You know, if it was, one of the disciples would have gotten up and washed his brother's feet and Jesus' feet. If it was natural, it's not natural. Because of our sin nature, we want to think only of ourselves. And I wish I could stand here and tell you that there's a moment, there is a time in your life where you won't think that anymore. It doesn't happen. You will continually think only of yourself right up until the day you take your final breath. Because we are sin bearers. We have to deal with that sin every day, and that's why it's so important to walk with Jesus every day, so that he can help us to put aside the sin and choose to live in a way that is honoring and glorifying to God by choosing to love one another and to do things that would build them up rather than being so committed to building me up or building you up. You know, the world's got it upside down. It's not all about me. It's not about what I want. It's not about the things I like. It's about one another. And you think in the church this would be the easiest place to do it. But it's not meant just to do in the church. This is to do out in the world, to that neighbor who is a snarly old cuss. To love them as Jesus asks you to love them. Or that person in the office who's always trying to outdo you or make you look bad because they want to look good. Even they need to be loved. You know, this commandment is not given to us to do in the church with church people, with brothers and sisters whom we should love easily. But it's, we have to. we should start here for sure. But we take this love beyond the borders of this building, and we take them to our homes and into our neighborhoods and into our workplace and into the arena or the gymnasium or wherever. You know, everybody here in this room who believe that they are a follower of Christ, their home should be a lighthouse in their neighborhood. And I wonder how many of your neighbors know what you're doing on a Sunday morning. How many of your office workers know that you go to church on Sunday? You know, like how freely are we even to talk about our Christianity, our belief in God? You know, because the world has pressured the church to be silent because it's not tolerated. So we've been told. But you know, if we pray, the Holy Spirit will give us a way to just slip it in. In times or opportunities that might take your coworker, oh, you were in church yesterday. That's interesting. And then in the lunchroom, so what did you do in church? Or what do you do in church? And then the opportunity, you know, it's amazing how the Spirit of God will open up opportunities if we are brave enough just to let it be known that I believe in God, even though it's not politically correct. You know, I read the Bible, even though I'm told that it's archaic and irrelevant. You know, I watch Christian movies or listen to Christian music. You know, how often do you have your CDs in your car and a friend gets in and you quickly turn it off, not wanting them to hear the music you listen to? You see, we need to be bold and strong, but wrapped in love. Because it's our love that is concerned that our family members or our friends or our office workers or whoever, without experiencing Christ, they're going to hell. No ifs, ands, or buts. You know, no matter how you cut it and how the world tells you that there are many ways to God, in the end, God has said He is the only way. And He will be the judge on that. And we just need to be faithful to live according to the truths and the tenets of faith that is in God's Word, and to practice it and live it so the whole world knows that we are His, that we belong to Him. And so it's important here to understand that this idea of loving others, the only way we can do that is because we've experienced His love for us. And in that verse I read earlier, no greater love is this than when no greater love than to lay down one's life for one's friend. And for those of us who have Jesus as our Lord and Savior, for those of us who have personally accepted Jesus into our heart, we have experienced that love because He laid down His life for me. He laid down His life for me. And because of the fact that we have experienced that, that gives us the motivation, the ability to love others. If we have never experienced that, then we will not be able to love our friends, our family, in a way that points them to Christ. Yeah, we can do nice things, but we can't love them like one who's experienced that forgiveness of sin from Jesus Himself, because that's the ultimate of love. And when you experience that ultimate love, then that empowers us to love others. And that's what Jesus is telling us, that He wants the world to see that they are disciples of Jesus because of what they are willing to do for one another. You see? And that's the formation of this new community, taking this new commandment to heart and to practice, and to begin living that. And you know, as we look and think back to the beginnings of the church at this point in time, there was only 11 men. There was only 11 men who bought into this at this point. And now look at the church today. And it's all because they understood what it meant to love one another. And because people saw that love, they were drawn to it. And it'll happen to you as well as you love others. People will be drawn to you. You know, I am saddened when I see Christians today that have been weaned on dill pickles. There's not a bone of joy in their life at all. They go around with the biggest frown on their face. Oh, woe is me. Life is all but misery. You know, well, that's going to help attracting people to Jesus. When all you see is the bad side of life and the struggles of life, you know, and that's all we talk about. You know, like doomsday, oh, woe is me, and I'm guilty of it. You know, just ask Candy. You know, she has to give me a kick in the pants periodically. They cut out this negative stuff and be thankful for what we have in Christ. Doesn't mean that the struggles in life doesn't affect us. I'm not saying that somehow we are super being, super men and super women that can just, all these things just bounce off us. No. It still affects us, but it doesn't have the impact it would have if Jesus was not in our heart and life. It doesn't take control of us. It doesn't become our focus, because our focus is on Jesus. And that's what this new commandment is all about. And that's why Jesus says it was so important, because the new community is dependent upon you understanding this love for one another. And then fourthly, there is the possibility of following Jesus and Peter's misunderstanding. It's interesting for Peter, you know, you just sort of get idea of what how he thinks. You know, he just has been told by Jesus this aspect of loving each other. And then the next words out of Peter's mouth is, well, where are you going? You know, he just probably, poor Jesus probably got a whiplash, you know, from thinking or talking this way, and all of a sudden, oh yeah, you're going back to that again, you know, and Peter was just so absorbed with this idea of Jesus leaving and not being able to follow him. And so he repeats again to Jesus, you know, where are you going? And I want to come too. In verse 36, Simon Peter said to him, Lord, where are you going? Where I am going, Jesus says, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow afterward. And so there's an extra element added to this. Okay, you're not going to go now, but there will come a time where you will come. And so what Jesus is telling Peter is that there will be one day when you too will die as a result of this new community that we're developing. Later you will come, but you can't come now. Only Jesus can experience this Passover death, this ultimate death for the sins of the world. But there will be a day when that will happen in Peter's life and in the other disciples' lives as well. And so this coming new community, the example of Jesus, this element of Peter wanting to go now, is kind of put back into Peter's face and saying, well, you know, you want to go now? Well, let me tell you what's going to happen now. And again, just to reiterate what I said earlier about Peter will follow Jesus. In 21, chapter 21, in verse 18, it says that Jesus says to Peter, I tell you the truth, when you were young, you were able to do as you liked. You dressed yourself, you went wherever you wanted to go. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and others will dress you and take you where you don't want to go. And Jesus said this to let him know by the kind of death he would glorify God. And then Jesus told him to follow me. So this is a prophesying Peter's death. He too is going to hang on a cross. He too is going to die that kind of death. But if you look at church history and some of the comments about Peter's death, he wouldn't let them hang him upright. He had the Romans hang him upside down for his death because he wasn't he didn't want to die like Jesus. Only Jesus could die that way. So he hung upside down in his death. And this is just Jesus prophesying that you will come later. Your obedience to follow me will bring you to death, and your death will glorify God. But it's not now, it's at another time. But still, Peter misunderstood these implications. And so this is where this little three-letter word now comes in, where Peter forcefully says to Jesus, I will lay down my life for you now. It says in the next those verses, Peter said to him, Lord, why can't I follow you? I will lay down my life for you now. And it's not in this ESV version, but in other versions it talks about this idea of now. He was ready that day to die for Jesus. And it's probably, again, reflects his thinking and, again, gives us an understanding of why he went with Jesus into the garden carrying a sword. Because he was ready. And when the soldiers came to him, what did he do? He took out his sword and struck one of the soldiers, took off the ear of his the soldier. He was ready to die. But Jesus says, no, this isn't your time. And then he miraculously heals this man who had lost his ear. But Jesus goes on to tell him, you may think you're ready to die now, but let me tell you what you are going to do. And he says in verse 38, will you lay down your life for me now? Truly I say to you, the rooster will not crow till you have denied me three times. Wow. Unbelievable, eh? Here's in this man's mind, he's thinking, I'm ready. I'll go to the grave with you. Whatever you ask. And then within hours of this experience in this upper room, he is sitting around a fire with other people as Jesus is being tried. And someone asks him, aren't you one of Jesus' followers? Don't you hang out with him? And he looks at them, are you crazy? I'm not one of them, you know, I'm blah, blah, blah. And he quickly pushes that, no way am I tied to Jesus. And a little while later, somebody else sort of, hey, I've seen you before, you know. And again, put two and two together. You belong to this one that's being tried here, that's being tried for death, a death penalty? No, not me. You got somebody else. You got me mixed up with somebody else, not me. Then he does it a third time. You know, I can understand doing it once. You know, that probably would be me, especially under the circumstances, because if you did admit, you know, the soldiers are all around there, would he be taken captive too? But twice? And then a third time? You know, this man who said, I'm really to die now, a couple hours later, I don't even know who he is. And boy, doesn't that picture, sad picture, describe a lot of us? You know, we give lip service. Yeah, we believe in Jesus. Yeah, we're a follower of Christ. But when the rubber meets the road, when it really counts, are we willing to stand up and be counted? Are we willing to take a stand and say, I am going to serve my Lord no matter what it costs? I am willing to go to the grave for my Savior. You know, not too many of us are at that point in our faith to be able to say that. But Jesus understands. Jesus understands, and he knows that a lot of us have heart problems. And if you look at the next few verses in chapter 14, there really shouldn't be a chapter break here. It should just be a continuation of the conversation that Jesus is having with his disciples. The next words he tells them, even though he tells Peter that he's going to deny himself, or he's going to deny Jesus three times before the night is over, the next words out of Jesus' mouth is, do not let your heart be troubled. Wow. For me, if that was me in Peter's place and I denied my Lord three times, I think that would just crush me. That would just break my heart. That would just say, I am useless. I am no good. I don't deserve to belong to Christ. And I would just run away and hide. You know, but Jesus says, no. Don't let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. And then he goes on to tell them, in my Father's house has many rooms. Some translations say they have many mansions. But unfortunately, that's not a good translation, and we won't have a mansion. Sorry if that's what you're looking forward to. But there are no mansions in heaven. There's some good songs that talk about mansions, but this is actually just saying there are many rooms. So chances are we'll have a room, but it won't be a mansion. Sorry. But nonetheless, it says that the Father's house will have many rooms, and he's going to go and to prepare a place for us. And friends, that's our hope. That's why we live this Christian life, because we know that this isn't all there is. There's something else that is coming, something far better, where we'll be in the presence of our Lord for all eternity, forever and ever and ever and ever. And what an experience that will be when we're with the Creator of the universe and His Son Jesus, who wants to be our Savior and Lord. And just to remind everybody, in verse 6 of that same passage in chapter 14, Jesus says that He is the way. He says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Me." It's fine to believe in God, but if you don't believe in His Son Jesus and accept what He did on Calvary was on account of your sin, if you don't realize that, then just knowing God is nice, but it's not going to give you a relationship with Him. The relationship with Him is dependent upon His Son Jesus, because He is the only way to the Father. And as we celebrate Easter, this should be the focus of our thoughts, the focus of our celebration, that because Jesus lives with the Father in heaven, I have forgiveness of my sin, and I am a part of a new community in this world, a new community that's given the opportunity and privilege to love one another. Let's pray. Father, thank You for Your word, and thank You for these experiences that the disciples had, and thank You for the reminder that these experiences are no different than the experiences we have today and every day. Help us to focus on You, and help us to understand that this community that we are a part of, its growth is dependent upon our willingness to love one another, so that they might see that we are Your disciples. We just give You thanks and praise, for it's in our Savior Jesus' name we ask these things. Amen. Amen. The worship team can come, and we'll close our service in song.